Mark 4, verses 21 through 25. Hear the word of God. Also he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Let's pray and ask God to bless his word to us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Oh Lord, we pray that for your glory you would help us to understand what is written here. And we pray that by your Spirit you would apply it to our hearts and our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue in our study of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, we come now to this passage. It is an interesting passage in this way, in terms of what is sometimes called the synoptic problem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we've talked about before, are generally called the synoptic gospels. They have a synopsis of the life and teachings of Jesus that are very much parallel to one another, and a lot different and clearly and obviously distinct from what's in John. It's not that that John was not observing the same things that the others were. He was. They all saw the same things. And yet what they wrote down was differently. What things they selected under the inspiration of God were different things. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so very similar. Because they're so similar, what is called the synoptic problems is, so why do they differ? And they do at a number of places. And there is not any great answer worked out by scholars better than the simple one of, that's the way God inspired it. That's what God intended. Now, Mark wrote for a somewhat different audience and purpose than was the case for Matthew. And both different from Luke, yes. And so those explain some of the differences, but as to the particulars, sometimes it's hard to know. Sometimes you can say, oh, this fits with Mark's purpose, or this fits with Matthew's purpose, and that's why Matthew records it and the others don't. And sometimes we don't know. What is interesting about this passage is that as you go through the five verses here, all of them are found elsewhere, as is frequently the case with the synoptics. All of them are found elsewhere in the other two synoptic writers. But in this particular case, they are to be found in different contexts in different writers. So that, for instance, one of them was like in five different places in one of the Gospels. They're multiple times in multiple settings. So that part of what we find in these five verses is that we really have a number of sayings, several of them almost proverb status among the Jews. So they were common sayings. They could be applied to different things. Okay, and so our best guide for understanding these in this particular context is going to be the context itself. What are the things that Mark is recording at this point in time? Surely some of these things were said, and that's why they're recorded this way in other Gospels, said on multiple occasions. They were proverb-type, aphorism-type of sayings, and they would be used in a general sense or applied in a particular sense in various places and at different times. And the usage elsewhere is certainly helpful to us in understanding the usages here, but primarily the context in the Gospel of Mark. And the most immediately preceding context is what we looked at last week, the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. And we looked at that, and I want to remind us just a little bit of what was going on there. You know, the parable is about a sower who goes out. As he sows, some falls along the wayside, some on rocky soil, some on soil where there are thorns, and some on good soil. And then Jesus explains the parable to the disciples. And what we found most important last week in that explanation is also very helpful to us as we approach our text for today. And what was most important there is there is a great difference in the response of people to the gospel. And we saw then that the Word of God in the broad sense, but especially in the narrower sense of the gospel, it's what is represented by the seed that was sown. And we recognize there that the important distinction within all of that was less the grouping of those who did respond some against those who didn't at all, but rather those who bore fruit and those who did not. And making that recognition allowed us to see that those who are called stony ground hearers and those who were thorny ground hearers, though they had a response to the gospel or to the word of God, yet it wasn't a response of conversion. It was not a response of faith and repentance. And yet it wasn't immediately obvious that theirs was not that sort of response. What immediately appeared was a response in terms of the analogy, a germination of the seed, a springing up, only to be to wither away from being scorched or to be choked out by the thorns, or in the spiritual sense, only a response that eventually led not to fruitfulness, not to Christian fruitfulness, but rather instead to an abandoning of the gospel, either because of persecution or because of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, verse 19. And so we recognized that it is important for all of us that we examine ourselves in terms of our own confidence of our salvation, because there are those, and Scripture talks about them in other places, of course, as well. There are many indeed who will have an outward response to the gospel and who may even have an emotional response to the gospel. Joy is specifically mentioned in one of these, who are not truly converted. What a frightening thing to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking you're converted and yet not being a converted Christian. Thinking you're on the way to heaven and yet not being so. Now, it is that same distinction in terms of ultimate response to the gospel that is in view in our text today, verses 21 through 25. But just remembering that there are those distinctions, let me go back and look again just very briefly at some of the ways, particularly the cares of this world, choke out an apparent commitment to Christianity among people who aren't truly converted. Again, the list there in verse 19, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. I mentioned a couple of examples. I'm going to broaden those today, though many other examples could certainly be listed. The two that I mentioned in particular that I'm repeating today are two of three things that you find in Nehemiah chapter 13. And I'm not going to take us back there to read that. But Nehemiah in chapter 13 says, "Lord, remember me for taking a stand in this area, this area, this area." There were three areas. He already earlier, I think in chapter 9, had taken those stands, was recorded as having preached against the errors that were involved. But I want to see those in terms of the cares of this world. The three that he listed, when I preached last on Nehemiah 13, I preached about them as the three most dangerous things for preachers to preach on. People don't like to hear these things. That's, I guess, why I'm mentioning them again. I don't know. Some people never learn, right? But my point would be, they are things that people don't want to hear because they may be convicting about whether or not conversion in their hearts and lives has been real, or about whether, even if it has been real, they are letting themselves to fall into sin. And things like things being choked out usually don't happen immediately. They take some time. And so people will think they're Christians, and others will think they're Christians, and after a time, it finally shows up that no, their deeper commitments were elsewhere and their apparent conversions were not real. Let me list the three things. I'll start with the one I didn't mention last time. The first one of those then is marrying outside the faith. Why do Christians do that, or people who call themselves Christians? Well, they're enticed by some sort of the cares of this world, aren't they? They know, and certainly if they're in our church, they know that the Bible tells them Christians only marry Christians. And they are to avoid any such marriage. And yet, as a pastor, I've had to deal time and time again with people who want to marry this person who's not a Christian. I'll say, but the Bible warns about the possibility of that pulling you away from God, that Solomon, in all of his wisdom, was enticed away by his wives. And they say, "Oh, not me." And I always come back, "Yeah, you're wiser than Solomon, are you?" It's happened again and again. So that's one of the things. It's an evidence of something in your heart. If that's the way you go, something in your heart pulling you away from God and His teachings and obedience to Him and fruitfulness for Him and in the direction of the cares of this world. A second one that Nehemiah deals with, and I mentioned last week, is tithing. Why do people not tithe? Now, I want to back off from that just a little bit to say Tithing is a New Testament, is an Old Testament law and requirement. And in the New Testament, there is no repetition of that commandment, nor can we necessarily argue that as a distinct requirement, it continues in the New Testament. But the principle of proportionate giving does, and the principle is highlighted in the New Testament of being a cheerful giver, and the reason that people would give less than that is usually something along the lines of the deceitfulness of riches, of thinking that somehow I can't make it on 90%. And so you find these things. And where is it? The Christian wants to do these things. And it's the person who is being pulled away from an initial commitment to Christianity who say, you know, I'm not so sure about that. Maybe it's not really a requirement. And, man, it sure would be hard to make it. We forget that God's in control and God is our provider. The third one of these things is the Lord's Day. It was a problem for Israel. It's one of the reasons they were sent into the Babylonian captivity. One of the things that Nehemiah emphasized and said to God, Lord, remember me for upholding this teaching. The Lord's Day. What is it that causes people not to come to church regularly, morning and evening? Yes, I understand distance for some, but and little children for others. But still, for many people, the cares of the world, things that are okay the rest of the week, get in the way of giving one day in seven to God. And we give an hour and a half or so in 7 days to God when we come to a morning worship service or something, when we do come. For some, back off eventually of that. Are those things seducing you? So the cares of this world, is it more important? Is the world more important? Are other things choking the word and it becomes unfruitful? Now, one other prefatory thing before we go very deep into what at least is only five verses, and that is something in the middle of this previous passage about the parable of the sower. Jesus tells the parable, and then he explains it to his disciple, and in between, he explains why he needs to explain it. So you see in verse 10, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12, so the closer followers, asked him about the parable, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. And he means even those things that aren't told in parables. He's saying that some people simply don't understand. Now, that's true of those who are the hearers along the wayside, the ones who hear the word and Satan comes immediately, according to verse 15, and takes away the word that was sown. It goes in one ear and out the other. There are those. But there is something else, too, that Jesus really did say a lot in parables, and the converts understood and others did not. Now, when he gets down to verse 21, and now we're starting into our text more specifically. Also, he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed, is it not to be set on a lampstand? Now, I want you to remember first that this verse, in almost the exact same words, is found in Matthew chapter 5 after the Beatitudes, and right after Jesus has said, "You are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth." We're to be that. Christians are to be that. And the gospel is to be a lamp that we set on a lampstand. That's a personal response for Christians, that we are to make God's word, and particularly the gospel, known to all the world. It is a part of our task as Christians. But because this passage is about the contrast, the difference between believer and unbeliever and their response, we are to see in this verse also the unbeliever and his response to that gospel that belongs on a lampstand. What does he often do with it? He puts it under a basket or under a bed. He shoves it to one corner of his mind. He says, "I'll think about this later." Instead of putting it on a lampstand where it shines a light throughout his soul and throughout his heart and exposes there the need that he has of a Savior. It's not a comfortable exposure to have, to see the sins that are hidden there that we have tried to hide from other people. We have tried to hide from ourselves. We have tried to hide from God. Instead, the proper response would be to let that light, the light of the gospel and the light of the whole Word of God, shine throughout our lives, exposing to us everything that's there, putting light in all of the dark places, showing us things we had rather not think about. Lamp is not brought to be put under a basket or under a bed, but set on a lampstand where it shines the furthest and it reaches the deepest. Yes, Christians are to do that in their lives with the gospel, and let it shine to other people and shine in their lives. But the non-Christian who responds a different way is in a dangerous spot, and that danger is highlighted somewhat in the next verse. Verse 22 is also an interesting verse in the way this passage develops. "For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." Now, for the Christian, I want to take this angle on it, and this application, rather, as we see the distinction and the different ways that people respond to the gospel. There is the question, why is it that Jesus said to demons, "Don't say who I am"? Why is it that he said to non-demon-possessed people who had physical healing from Jesus, "Go your way and tell no one about this"? Why is it that Jesus here, in verses 10 and 11, and 12, why is it that he points out that he speaks in parables for a reason? Partly so that, verse 12, citing Isaiah chapter 8 that we read as our Old Testament reading this morning, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understanding, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. A reminder of the fact that every conversion is a result of the sovereign grace of God, but also a reminder that certain things are hidden. To some, it's not been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, and to others, it has. And so, as the Christian looks at that, it would be possible that some would say, oh, okay, well, we don't need to too broadly broadcast the gospel. And verse 11 is to tell us, no, that's a wrong application. And verse 22 is as well. That yes, even up to the ministry and through the earthly ministry of Christ, there were things not made known that are made known after His death and resurrection. And so the Bible again and again talks about the revelation of the mystery. And that extends to all sorts of things, including the bringing in of the Gentiles, as Ephesians marks that mystery, but particularly as it is marked and as being revealed in the book of Romans in the early chapter. It's the gospel. The gospel has been hidden in many ways and not known to all of the world, nor fully to all of the Jews. But now it will be revealed. But then there is the other sense, that those who choose in their own lives not to let the gospel and the word of God be a lampstand and a light in their lives, that for them too, there is coming a day when nothing will be hidden. There is coming a day when the secrets that they have kept in their hearts will be exposed. There will be a day of judgment, and all of those things will be manifest. And all the things they kept secret will come to light, as the passage says. And so, as there are these two kinds of responses to the Word of God, Scripture, Jesus here is being clear to us that you can respond that way for now, but you're not protecting yourself. You're not hiding something long enough, because it will be made known, and it will be known at the day of judgment. And at that day, you will have already bypassed your opportunity to follow Christ. And so those words of application, the same words that we saw in verse 9 last week, are repeated here again in verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention here. If you can hear, hear it. If you can't hear, if the devil's taking it away, well, then maybe you don't have ears to hear. But if you do, if you're sitting there and you're hearing the words of my mouth as I read to you and explain to you God's words, Christ's words, hear them. Not just with your ears. Let it go deep inside. Let it work that enlightening work of God's Word and of the gospel, to go inside to expose the things you've been wanting to hide. If anyone has ear to hear, let him hear. If you're a Christian, and yet, if you think about these things and let the light shine throughout your life and you see areas where, oh wow, the cares of the world have been creeping in. Desire for riches have been taking over. Let that happen to you so that you don't let yourself turn away. We say, but God's sovereign, He won't let me turn away if I'm a believer. And there's the question, have you too quickly assumed you're a true believer? I'm not suggesting that that's the case with a lot of you, but it may be the case with some of you. And the issue for you as an individual, is it the case with you in particular? So, if you can hear, if you can, listen to what the Word of God is saying to you in your life, in your situation. Verse 24, then he said to them, take heed what you hear. Now, literally, and this is interesting because we've had those two different metaphors used. The metaphor of the light for the enlightening of the gospel, and the metaphor of the sound of the message of something that we hear. Both of them are brought together in the first part of this verse because literally what it says is, see what you hear, or look at what you hear, or watch what you hear. It's another way of saying pay attention. But it's bringing both of those ideas together. The light, see. See what's there. The hearing, hear what's there. Apply it. And then what he says next, with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. Or basically, with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you and abundantly more. Now, the measure is only viewed in its positive sense for this statement to be true. It's one of those aphorisms that is used in a number of other contexts. One of those even is giving in Luke. But here, it's not applied to that. It's applied to your hearing. And you're looking and you're searching your heart and searching and understanding the gospel. What effort do you put into it? What measure do you use with the gospel? Does your consideration of it end with the benediction? Does it go all the way even through the service to the end? What do you think about it during the week? What measure do you use in applying the teachings of the Scriptures to your lives? And bottom line, that's the question I want to lay before you. What measure do you use in applying the Scriptures to your lives? Because if it's very little, you're going to get very little out of it. And if it's a lot, you're going to get more out of it than is even proportionate. It'll be the same measure and more. And I know how much some of you work at applying the Bible. But I sense that give me caution about how some of you work at applying the Bible. Do you work at it? Do you try to look? Do you try to understand not just the easy parts, but the hard parts? Do you try to apply and understand the parts that at least as you first look at it, you think you don't like because it challenges you in a way that you don't like? What are you doing with it? Do you work harder at those difficult parts? Do you look at parables and say, you know, I don't quite get this. I want to work harder and see if I can understand this so I can apply it to my life. That's how we're called to use the gospel lampstand in our lives. To really let it brighten everything that's inside. You know, just talking about that analogy, let me remind you of one in John chapter 3, one place that parallels that light idea. I'll start with verse 18. So we're two verses after John 3:16. He who believes in Him, in Christ, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, pause to interject that we know that he's not just talking about head knowledge or head assent to certain truths, but a sincere belief, not just, okay, I can check off that doctrine, that's all I've ever heard, but rather, yes, I do believe this, or language that Scripture uses elsewhere, receive this. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. There's that same light, but it's Jesus, and it really is, in a sense, in our passage in Mark as well. Here's the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, I do want to just jump back for a second to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and one of these parallels where it's talked about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Nor do they light a lamp, verse 15, and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And then verse 16, very parallel to here in John chapter 3, verse 21, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, I want to go to one other passage as well that's parallel and not from any of the gospel writers, at least as far as we know, because we're not sure who the writer of Hebrews is. But in Hebrews chapter 6, well, actually, I want to do it at the end of chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or fullness. Well, I'm laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's go on, go deeper in our understanding. Let's use a full measure in understanding and applying the Word of God. This is what we're called to. Verse 25, back in Mark 4, says, for whoever has, to him more will be given. If God has given you that grace of a believing, repentant reception of the gospel, and you love it, and you want to apply it and understand it and apply it to all of life, God will give you the help in doing that. He will give you more understanding and more application. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. That's the situation of the stony ground hearer, the thorny ground hearer. They respond initially to the gospel, but they end up in exactly the same place as the one who along the wayside is represented by seed that falls there and is carried away by the birds of the air. And there's no difference ultimately. There's no difference ultimately. What's the measure of your response to the Word of God and to the gospel? to what extent do you welcome the light and welcome its being shined into every corner of your heart? To what extent do you appreciate rather than dislike a sermon like this because it challenges you not with what the preacher thinks but with what the Word of God says and says to you? To what extent do you, on the other hand, turn off to all of that and say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to search. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Cling to what you have. Use what you have. Some of you have been brought up in the gospel in this church or another church. You've been exposed to it, and now you're at an age where you're being pulled two different ways. But right now you still have the gospel content in your mind. But are you closing off to that? Are you saying, I want to have secret places in my heart and life? Here's where Jesus challenges us all. Most of us have too many things in our lives that we don't like to think about ourselves and don't like to have God's Word expose them, but we need that. Every one of us needs that. We welcome that. We apply to the fullest measure the Word of God as a searchlight, as a call, with our eyes and with our ears, for God's glory and our own eternal benefit. Do that. Don't turn off to it. Don't back away. Don't close off to it. God is calling you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help every one of us to have ears to hear. Help us to apply in full measure to our own lives the teachings of the Word of God and especially the gospel. Bring us to a fullness of repentance. Even we who are Christians who have continued to sin in various areas, shine the light there. Show us there. Search my heart, O Lord. We all say to you with the psalmist, and show us, Lord, the things that are there where we need to repent. Help us to follow you, to love the gospel, to proclaim it, to put it on a lampstand in our lives and to make our lives a lamp as well, that the world may see and know that you, as the great God, do a supernatural work in your people for your glory and for the kingdom of your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.